Would you turn, please, to Luke, the 11th chapter. It's familiar to those of you that have been regular attendees here for the last few weeks. We've been engaged in a study of the Holy Spirit. Luke, the 11th chapter, the 20th verse, contains a statement that Jesus made, that he, by the finger of God, was casting out demons. And Matthew's account of that same event, the 12th chapter and the 28th verse, reveals to us that when he said those words, that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so we have used that as the textual basis for our studies on the Spirit these last few weeks. As we've talked about the finger of God. We've talked about the relationship of the Spirit to God the Father and God the Son, that He is proclaimed in Scriptures to be God the Spirit, that He is divine, co-equal with the Father and the Son. And if we are to understand what Scripture has revealed about the Holy Spirit, we should understand that He is God. And likewise, in our studies, we've talked about the relationship that the Spirit maintained with Jesus, and that in the course of Jesus' life, from the very birth of Jesus all the way up to his resurrection, his ascension back into heaven, through the entirety of his earthly experience, that Jesus maintained a close and intimate relationship with the Spirit, as our text for these lessons indicates. He proclaimed that it was by the Spirit that he was able to do the things that he did in the performing of various miracles. We also talked about the Spirit's relationship to the apostles, and that there was a unique relationship that existed between those men who were charged by Jesus to carry the gospel to all of the world. It was a gospel that was revealed by the Spirit to them. Jesus spoke of the Spirit as another comforter, like himself, who would guide the apostles, reminding them of all that he had taught them, and also revealing to them all truth. And as they discharged that great responsibility of preaching the gospel, they did so with this unique guidance from the Holy Spirit. Then we spent a couple of Sundays talking about the relationship of the Spirit to Christians. And we talked about the historical period of time in the early church when the Spirit gifted spirits with various abilities that aided in the revealing of God's Word, in the recording of God's Word. And so that when God's Word finally was fully revealed and written, then the need for those spiritual gifts that the Spirit gave to those early Christians no longer existed, and so they have passed from from existence, and no longer are Christians empowered with those abilities. But that did not mean that the Spirit's relationship to Christians came to an end. We talked in our second lesson this about the relationship of the Spirit to Christians this past Sunday. Talked about what the Scriptures reveal regarding the Spirit's relationship to all Christians throughout all history. And so we come this morning to the last of our lessons in this series of studies. We're going to talk about the relationship that the Spirit has in the conversion of men and women. You know, there's this old story about a preacher who finished a sermon and was talking to people as they were passing out of from the building, and a little boy came out, and the preacher was talking with him, and he asked the little boy, he says, "Well, what was your favorite part of the sermon?" And the little boy says, "Well, the end." and this may indeed be your favorite lesson in this series, since it is the final one, but I think it is an important one, and one that we need to give our thoughts to. If we are to understand the relationship that the Holy Spirit has to the truth and to the proclamation of the truth, it seems to me that it is fair to say that the Holy Spirit operates in the hearts of people to save them. I'm not sure anyone would dispute that. But the Spirit operates in the hearts of men and women in order to save them. The question really is not over whether or not the Spirit is involved in the conversion of men and women. The question is the manner in which He is involved in that work. How does the Spirit work in order to produce conviction in the hearts of men and women? How does the Spirit work in order to convert sinners so that they might be saved? And that's the focus that I'd like to direct our attention to this morning for just a few moments. And it seems to me that it would be worthwhile for us to talk about, first of all, just exactly what are we discussing when we are talking about conversion. And I would say to you the elementary definition of a conversion is simply to change a thing into something else. Wheat, for instance, can be converted into bread. So too can corn be converted into bread, unless you're from Arkansas, and then it's converted into a liquid. But nonetheless, it is converted. It is changed. It is altered. Trees are converted into paper. All sorts of things are converted. And the Scriptures speak to us about the fact that men and women are to be changed. They are to be converted. In the biblical sense, then, conversion is simply the mental and moral change that begins with the belief in the gospel, and it continues through our obedience to the gospel. We are changed. We are altered. Man has never been able to devise a system by which there can be such a mental and moral change in them that they would be brought to be in favor with God. Man cannot devise such a plan on his own. It requires, of course, God devising such a plan. And the psalmist speaks of it in Psalms, the 19th chapter, and in the 7th verse, when he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul," the New American Standard says. Other versions say, "converting the soul," that is, changing the soul. Mankind, on his own, can devise nothing that will convert or change the soul, the well-being of the soul. But God can, and indeed God has. Now, we ought to talk a little bit about what terms there are in conversion. That is, what terminology means in conversion. What are we talking about when we talk about conversion? Well, we're not talking about joining the church. That's not conversion. A lot of people join churches and never are converted, never are changed. We're not talking about getting religion. We're not discussing praying through. We're not talking about having a better felt than told experience in one's life. All of those things oftentimes are spoken of by people when they are talking about being converted. But that is not what the Scriptures speak of when they speak about conversion. What the Scriptures speak about when they speak of conversion is such things as being born of water and Spirit. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said that this is what is involved in conversion, in changing a person, in being born again, being born anew or born from above. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul the Apostle talks about a washing of regeneration. That word regeneration just means to be born again. A washing that produces a rebirth. In Ephesians 2 and verse 5, Paul talks about being made alive with Christ. He contrasts that with being dead in our sins and our trespasses. But, he says, we have been made alive in Christ. He's obviously talking about a change that has taken place. Some alteration in the life of a person. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we see where it is spoken of those who were obedient to the faith as being those who were converted. So, what is involved in conversion then? If there are such things that can take place as being born anew, of being born of the water and the Spirit, of being made alive when once you were dead, of becoming obedient, where at one time you had been disobedient, but of becoming obedient to the faith, if these kinds of changes are possible in the life of a man, or what's involved in it? Well, what's involved in it is set out in Scriptures again. Acts chapter 15, in verse 9, we see where there is spoken of a purification that takes place by one's faith. That it is through faith that one is purified before God. Changing of one's life is what is involved in a person becoming converted. Repentance produces one's change in life. Luke, the 13th chapter, the 3rd verse, Jesus talked about the fact that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. If this change doesn't take place in which you're purified and changed in your life, then you'll perish. And then in Galatians 3 and verse 27, we see where Paul talks about putting on Christ by baptism, that there is a change of relationship where once one has been estranged from God, an alien to God, separated from Him, when one puts on Christ in baptism, that relationship with God changes. We become, he says in verse 26, preceding this, he says that we, by faith, become children of God. For as many as have been baptized into Christ, put on Christ. And so there is this change of relationship. The importance, then, of conversion is pretty clear in Scriptures. Jesus, in fact, said in Matthew the 18th chapter and in verse 3 that except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. There's an old Muslim proverb that says, if you hear that a mountain has moved, believe it. If you hear that a man has changed, do not believe it. Well, Jesus has quite a different take on changing and converting and being converted. He says, unless you are converted, unless you are changed, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And thus he taught that it's not only possible for men and women to be changed, it is absolutely necessary that we be changed. But now, that brings us to that question. How? How is such a conversion affected? How is it produced? Again, I would say to you, it seems to me that it is indisputable that the Scriptures put before us the fact that conversion, such a change as we've described, is the product of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit produces changes in the lives of men and women. You remember in our earlier study that we talked about the fact that Jesus told His apostles that the Spirit would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. It is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit that men and women change their lives. Their lives are altered because of what He convicts us of regarding sin and righteousness and of judgment to come. No sinner has ever become, in the words of Jesus, like a little child. No sinner has ever become like a little child without the Holy Spirit producing a change in their life. But how? That's the question. How does he do this? And I would suggest to you that there are that there are two options, really. And that is that he either does it directly by in some way affecting a person, causing in a direct operation or a direct work on an individual, or he does it through some medium. He does it through some instrument. And he causes in an indirect way the change in a person's life. Well, I want us to think for a moment about these two options and which of these the Scriptures say the Spirit works in. When we talk about the option of this direct operation of the Spirit to affect changes in the lives of people, we're really talking about a very popular religious view that has been held for centuries and centuries. Some would attach it to John Calvin and say, well, these are tenets of Calvinism, and that would be true. But John Calvin did not originate the tenets that we associate with it, that theological system. He was really systematizing. He was very good at systematizing doctrines that had actually been held for many, many centuries. And this idea that the Spirit operates directly on a person is really rooted in the belief that man was born as a sinner, that he is inherently evil, and that he is incapable of anything good. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer once said that men do not fall by their first sin. That is, you don't become a sinner by committing your first sin. Men do not fall by their first sin. They are born fallen, sons of Adam. They do not become sinful by sinning, but they sin because by nature they are sinful. That is, you can do nothing else but sin because you enter this world as a sinner, because you are a descendant of Adam and Eve. Sinners are saved, the idea is, when the Spirit selects them and moves them to understand and to obey the gospel. But until the Spirit does that, the person is totally incapable of being saved. Another statement that expresses this idea was made by, well, I'm pushing the wrong button, I guess. Boy, I really am. Okay. Another statement was made by a man named J.B. Moody, who said this: man is so depraved that he is unable, without the direct enabling power of the Holy Spirit, to obey the gospel of the Son of God. Now, get this in your mind. This idea is that unless the Spirit enables and enacts a person to obey, they're incapable of obeying. So, because man is this inherently evil individual and incapable of doing good, understanding what is right and acting upon what is right, because he's incapable of this, the Spirit must act on him or on her and cause them to be saved. What this does then is it makes God a partner, if you will, to a person's salvation. The Spirit, God the Spirit, becomes a partner in this sense of enabling and making capable this lost person to be saved. But does it not also make the Spirit a partner in one's being lost? If he doesn't choose to act upon upon Clarence, if he doesn't choose to act upon Clarence and Clarence is lost, does it not make the Spirit and God a partner in that lostness of Clarence? Seems as though it does. And it also seems as though it would conflict very directly with statement of Scripture, such as in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in the 9th verse, where the Apostle Peter affirms that God is not slow in acting upon His promises, but rather He's patient with us, desiring that all men should come to repentance. Paul made a very similar statement when he said to Timothy that God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, if that's God's desire, that all men would be saved, and I believe that the Scriptures affirm it in those two places and in many, many other places, if it's God's desire that all men would be saved, why are not all men saved? Why is there anybody that's lost? If it's God's desire that all are saved, why hasn't the Spirit acted upon all individuals and caused them to be saved? Is it an indication that God is, after all, a respecter of persons? That He's made this capricious-like decision between this person and that person? It would seem to be the case. If this premise is true, that everybody is born a sinner and inherently evil. The notion is that after the sinner is converted by the Holy Spirit's direct operation on this person, that the person's subsequent understanding of Scripture is made possible only because the Spirit enlightens them. Now just think for a minute what this says about the gospel. Paul was under the impression that the gospel was God's power to save men and women who believe. And that wherever the gospel would go and people would receive it, that they could be saved. That was Paul's understanding, Romans 1 and verse 16. But this notion is that it doesn't matter where the gospel goes, it is impotent to saving a person's soul unless the Spirit becomes involved and directly acts on this individual or these individuals. I mean, does that not say that it really doesn't matter where the gospel goes? That what really matters is where the Spirit goes and who the Spirit acts upon. In the final analysis, it seems as though what the psalmist said about the law of the Lord, that it is perfect, converting the soul, is not true after all. That it's not the law of the Lord that does it, but it's the Spirit that does it. And that until the Spirit does it, the gospel's powerless. Well, that's just not a very appealing nor biblical concept. The Spirit is involved in every conversion, but He acts through an instrument. He acts through the gospel. He acts through the message of truth that He has caused to be revealed in the apostles and prophets of the New Testament and wherever their message went. I mean, remember, who were they sent out by? They were sent out by Jesus. With what charge? To preach the gospel to all the world. And wherever it went, those men and women who would receive it, they were saved. The Spirit was involved in their salvation, but it was through the Word that He caused to be revealed and to be preached. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think you'll find a passage that speaks to this when we're told that Christians are born through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, Paul says, "If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." Now Paul obviously is speaking in a figurative way, about these Corinthians being his children and he being their father in a spiritual sense. And it was by virtue of the fact that Paul, you can read it in Acts the 18th chapter, went to the city of Corinth and God told him, I have many people in this city. And Paul preached the gospel to them. And the 8th verse of Acts 18 tells us that many believed and were baptized. Paul describes that here in the 4th verse of 1 Corinthians, or in the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians in the 15th verse, and he says that I became your father through the gospel. It was the message that was preached. It was the message of the Holy Spirit, no doubt. But it was the message that was preached that these people responded to. God wants everybody to respond to it. He wants everybody to receive it. He would that everybody would come to repentance, that everybody would be changed and would be altered, would be converted by the Spirit's message. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, we find another demonstration of the fact that It is the message, it is the word through which the Spirit converts men and women. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. It's the message through which you were born, the message of the Spirit. You go to James chapter 1. And in verse 21, and James says it there by this way, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. It is the word that is able to save your soul. Whose word is it? Well, it's the Spirit's word. He revealed it. But it is the means by which one is saved. The fact is that everything that is said to be a condition of salvation in the Scriptures is produced by the Spirit's word revealed. Faith. Well, but faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Birth. We read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 that we are born not by perishable seed but by imperishable seed. Salvation itself, James 1 and verse 21, it is the Word that is able to save us. Perhaps we could illustrate it in this fashion. A man is drowning. He's almost perished. And on shore, another man sees him and throws a rope out to him. The drowning man is pulled ashore. What saved him? The man casting the rope? Or was it the rope itself? Or was it the drowning man grasping the rope? Did not all have a part? Was he not saved by virtue of all being involved? How is a person converted? How are men and women saved? In the New Testament, was it the Spirit who cast the rope of salvation in his word? Was it the word itself that saved? Or was it perishing men and women who grasped the gospel and were pulled to safety? All had a part, did they not? Men and women today are held responsible to God for the manner in which they respond to the truth of God. Christians today need to be careful that we don't embrace some views that are popular in many religious circles that expressed the notion that, well, you know, John or whoever, well, they came to understand what the Scriptures were teaching because they were enlightened by the Spirit. There's nothing in the Bible that speaks to that. Now, we can be enlightened. In fact, we must be enlightened. Enlightened by the teachings of the Scriptures that the Spirit has given us, that God wants all of us to receive, but that we are responsible for receiving. We have a great and a wonderful relationship with God, our Father, Jesus, our brother, and with the Holy Spirit, who has done so much for us, and whom we should appreciate and love and credit for what He has done. But we must be careful that we do not give to Him credit that He has not taught us that we should give. If you're not a Christian, you're much like that man in my illustration who is drowning and who is close to perishing, finishing this life, whenever you may exit it, without being in the favor of God, is to perish in the most terrible of ways. But it need not be so. You can take the message that God has revealed, that the Spirit of God has revealed. It is recorded in the Bible. And you can learn exactly what God would have you to do, that you would not perish. If you believe that Jesus is His Son, you would turn away from your sins. If you would confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized, your conversion, which the Holy Spirit will have produced through His Word, your conversion will have occurred and will continue as you learn more of how He wants you to live, so that when it does come time for you to depart from this life, it will not be in order to perish, but it will be in order to abound in the glories that God has provided for you. Are you subject to His invitation today? Won't you come while we stand and sing together?